All right. Oh, am I too close to that speaker? I can back up a bit. That might work. Is that okay? All right. Well, I think we're in 1 Samuel 18. I'd invite you to grab a Bible and turn there. Because more than getting a grip on 1 Samuel, what I'm interested in is modeling for us how to read narrative. So I think I'd like to run this like a lab this morning. So you'll want to be able to see 1 Samuel 18. You may want some paper to take some notes. And why don't I pray, and let's get going. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that you speak to us. We thank you for your understanding of us and of how we work, and your condescension to lisp to us as children, as you communicate so much of yourself and who you are and your way with us. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. We pray that as we work together in CE and as we read scripture throughout the week together and on our own, that you would hone our skills and that you would shape our hearts and that you would clear and enlighten our minds. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've talked about some of these things, right? About reading Old Testament narrative, and there's a sense in which we read it like any other book. There's also very much a sense in which we don't, right? The one who speaks to us in this word has authority, right? What we read makes claims on us that we must submit to. But many of the other ways that we read are helpful here. Paying attention to character development, to the plot, to who's highlighted, who's not. What does the narrator draw attention to? So why don't we take a moment to read 1 Samuel 18. Why don't we read silently? This will make for an awkward moment in the recording. But why don't you read silently on your own there, and then let's look up and talk about some of the things we notice. I'll ask us some guiding questions to start with. I'll also read so I have a sense of when we might be finishing up. Scott, we're taking a moment to read 1 Samuel 18, then we'll talk about it. as you're wrapping that up, don't feel pressured if you're still a little bit from the end of the chapter. But three things I'd like us to reflect on. Is one, is there a theme? You know, something that kind of ties the whole chapter together? Are there divisions? So could we talk about distinct episodes or scenes within the chapter that we might be able to pull out and talk about individually? And then both within those divisions we identify, and then looking at the chapter over against early and later material in 1 Samuel, are there connections with that material? So. Yes, connections. And in the broadest possible sense, internal connections, connections to other parts of Samuel. So if we were to step back from the chapter as a whole and ask, is there a theme kind of hanging over this whole chapter? What would it be, you reckon? Or is there one? Maybe there's not one.
Saul's jealousy. So Saul's jealousy.
Okay, what else?
David's response to those jealousies and attacks.
Okay. We'll push back on that one a little bit, but not yet. So God's hand. Mm-hmm. And especially God's hand in David's success. Contrast. Yeah. Enmity versus love. Here's where I would push back just a little bit. I'm not entirely sure as I read this chapter that Saul's attitude toward David is on David's radar. There's a point in one of the episodes where Saul is hurling a spear at David, right? He's trying to pin him to the wall, and I believe it says he does that twice. But that's also in a moment where Saul is disturbed, and David is there as one who is there to play the lyre and ease his mind. So there's potentially, right, an opportunity for David to pick up on the hostility from Saul, but it's also as part of an atmosphere and an episode where Saul is already disturbed. So there's also plenty of opportunity for David to simply interpret that as part of what's disturbing Saul in the moment. Most of the rest of Saul's attitude and reflection on David seems to be his private thoughts. So...
Mm-hmm. A lot of this narrative seems like somebody's expressing Saul's inner thoughts,
mm-hmm.
not necessarily.
So I think I might just slightly rephrase what we have here at the beginning, and instead of having Saul's jealousy and David's response, have Saul's jealousy and David's success. Oh. Yeah, I think, although that does bring up, right, as Saul's attitude toward David becomes more and more unambiguous over the course of later chapters, David will certainly respond. And his response is very interesting.
Well, the thing that I see so. That's throughout the Old Testament, repeated several times in the Old Testament, the promise of marriage and then the great promise. You have a daughter and then guess what? They came to win.
Yeah. Where else do we see that?
Jacob.
We see that with Jacob. Yeah, the sisters are switched in the dark. Yeah. We see that with Samson, right? The wife who was given to him is given to someone else because we thought you didn't like her, right? Because you left. So, yeah. So, yeah, sorry, for the sake of the recording, a switching of brides or a bride who's promised and not given. Okay. Yeah. Who else came at David with a spear?
Goliath.
Right? Goliath. Yeah. Goliath came at David with a spear.
Kind of like the enemies so. Of God use spears.
Yeah. We want to be a little careful on that. You know, David's mighty men also managed to, they don't come with a spear, but they take the spear away and use the spear. So. Yeah. So I think we have a clear, if we tighten this down a little bit, I think the theme hanging over the chapter is a contrast between Saul's jealousy and enmity and David's success and the people's love of David as being a clear part of that success. And in that, we see God's hand. We see God's hand in raising David up and demonstrating that he is worthy of the kingship for which he's been anointed. And also God's hand and, as it were, kind of letting Saul fall apart.
On Saul's case for added jealousy, both Jonathan, his son, and his daughter, Micah, anyway, they both loved David, which would...
That's really important. So I'd like to talk about the divisions. And one thing that we can jump into with that is we have a few kind of distinct scenes in there. And two of those scenes, one with Jonathan and one with Michael. Problematize the idea of a dynasty for Saul. We already know that it's been rejected, although we've seen in the midst of that, right, that Jonathan was a very promising heir. Right, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who charged the Philistines, right? It's almost like Saul is getting very frustrated at losing a game of checkers, not realizing that God is playing chess. Might be a way to describe the chapter. Oh. Let's talk about the divisions in the chapter. Can we identify kind of specific episodes? And they may or may not correspond to paragraph headings in your English Bible. Sometimes those are helpful, and sometimes those are utterly unhelpful. So is there, right, we've hinted at a couple with Jonathan and with Michael, but let's go for verse numbers, right? Where would we say this is a group of verses that hang together, but this is where we would split these verses from those verses and maybe talk about why. Some ways we do this naturally in things we read or things we watch, right? We look for changes in location, changes in time, changes in the characters we're watching or hearing. So where might we mark those kinds of divisions in this chapter? All right, we'll probably put verse 1 with verse 2, but how far do we go before we're in a new section, as it were? We'll make it more particular, right? This is our first time trying this as a lab, and I think people haven't digested their coffee yet this morning. If we look at where the ESV has split things, right? At least in my printing, right? The episode with Jonathan, right? Verse 1, Jonathan. Verse 3, still Jonathan. Verse 4, Jonathan. Verse 5, and David went out and was successful. And then the ESV begins a new paragraph at verse 6, as they were coming home. Would you put verse 5 with David and Jonathan? Or would you put verse 5 with verse 6 and following? David coming back from war and the women celebrating him. And why? Right. Sometimes these divisions are easy to make. Sometimes your Bible has made them for you and we agree. But here's a tricky division. Where would you put it and why? Okay. So Steve is arguing that we should break it between verses 4 and 5. Verses 1 through 4, right? And then verses 5 and following, that Saul going out in verse 5 seems to connect more closely with the source of Saul's jealousy, which we have in those succeeding verses. Dwayne's with Steve. Sylvia's with Steve too. So now it's 3 against. So
3 against the ES.
Okay, that's the next question Tony started us on. So if we make that division, and how far do we go from verse 5, still in one section? Right, verse 5, David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. Here's a little pushback. Yeah, so 7 would seem to be the pivot in that little episode, right? They're coming back from striking down the Philistine. Everything is awesome until Saul hears them singing, right? And so verse 8 starts his response. So if we're mapping the plot, that's the peak here.
Mm-hmm. But it seems like 9 really goes with 10. Saul would David was suspicious from that day on. The stuff before is why does that happen? Because you see the favor that David is
this is good.
Saul's servants and all the people.
This is good. So does verse 9 go with verse 10? Do they go together or are they separate and why? They do seem to relate to one another, so maybe we shouldn't break the paragraph there.
But 10 is a time shift.
That's right. Because verse 9 makes a generic statement, right? Saul eyed him from that day on, and then verse 10 is very specific. The next day, this thing happened, right? So we've had, you know, sunset and sunrise. So there's some kind of break between 9 and 10. But we could argue that they still hang together as kind of like mini divisions within a larger chunk. That brings us back, though, to what we had said about, do we divide verse 4 and verse 5? Because there's a shift at verse 6. Because verse 5 is saying something general, right? After Jonathan gives him all this armor, David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. This was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. That sounds like something that takes place over a lengthy time period. But then verse 6 says, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, which seems to back us up to the beginning of all of this, the moment they've left the field of battle after killing Goliath, and they're headed home from that. This is trickier than it seems sometimes, right? So part of why this is important is it helps us put boundaries in the text. So if we want to stop and work with a piece of text, right? If you're reading a letter and you stop in the middle of a paragraph, you're going to misunderstand parts of that letter, right? And this happens in communication, right? When you talk to someone on the phone or when you're reading an email, you may read it too quickly. Or maybe there was a signal, like they were really hoping you'd read it in this tone of voice, and we read it in that tone of voice, right? And maybe if there wasn't, you know, if they hadn't accidentally hit enter in the middle of this paragraph, right, or slipped into caps lock, right, then we probably would have read it in a different tone of voice. And so trying to identify which of these hang together helps us in that sense. Does this more naturally go with what precedes or what follows? And that can make a difference to how we interpret the small pieces, which also then helps us better understand the larger whole. Good. That's a good question. Yeah. Well, yeah. So a harmful spirit, an evil spirit. I think our ESV translators are very reticent to ascribe an evil spirit to God. But this is a spirit sent from God to obviously trouble Saul, which is a bit. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, as we read Job and Zechariah, right? Yeah. Micaiah and Ahab. Yeah. Those harmful spirits, those evil spirits who are in one sense at enmity with God and his people also seem to be very much under God's control and direction. So. It's almost enough to make someone a Calvinist. But.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And they hate him. And so they want to torment him. They want to harm him. And so God uses that because he's, he's judging, I think, Saul. He's being so disciplined, but I think he's, this is judgment.
Mm-hmm. So this harmful spirit is a judgment on God's part against Saul. But as Mike is pointing out, for the sake of the recording, right there, he's using those harmful spirits according to their nature. He's allowing them to attack the Lord's anointed. So it's interesting in the midst of that, that the way they are tormenting and kind of furthering Saul's coming unhinged is also according to Saul's nature. He's already very jealous and full of his own internal strife and mistrust and suspicions. And that's not being planted. It's just being stirred up and aggravated. So. Mm-hmm. Yes. Which is troubling. Yeah. It's not where the focus of the passage is, but I think it's instructive for thinking about our own temptation and sin and how to fight it. If you look at what's happening with Saul here, missed my place. Oh, good, 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 good. Thank you for that. Yeah. So an evil spirit from God. Rushed upon. It's not where the focus of the passage is, but I do think it's helpful to point out that when temptations come upon us, right, it's not typically a temptation to do something that we've never, ever had an appetite before in our lives. It's not something that comes to us out of the blue, right? I don't know about you, but I struggle with anger, right?
I don't.
And so the temptations come, right, in moments where we're running behind and one of the children can't find their shoes and I've not slept well, and it's not that I'm suddenly tempted to go rob a bank at that moment, right? The temptation comes in the form of becoming angry and lashing out and yelling at my family, right? It comes according to a pattern of what's wrong with my heart and where my weaknesses are. I didn't really want to talk about that. I don't know why we went there, right? But that's instructive. Not very angry, actually. Yeah, that's how it makes me feel. Right? But so when we think about how to pray against temptation and how to fight temptation, right? We should think about that specifically, and guard against things specifically. And I think that's part of what what has happened to Saul, what we've watched happened to Saul over these last several chapters, is he struggles with control and he struggles with trust. And he struggles with believing the Lord's promises even. And so has demonstrated that he feels he needs to manipulate the situation to ensure the outcome. And that is some of what brought him into direct conflict with Samuel and what has brought these consequences on him. And it's what these evil spirits that rush upon him are able to further exacerbate. And it's what we see him doing in response to David as he becomes jealous, as he begins to see him as a threat and to try and maneuver and manipulate the situation to prevent the outcome that is actually going to come about by God's design. So, God help us. We are not so different from Saul as we like to think we are. Reckon there is, but yeah, is there a relationship between this evil spirit from the Lord, from God, rushing upon Saul and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in Exodus? In class at school, right, the way I would answer this is you can, you know, come back and tell us tomorrow and I'll give you house points, right? So, yeah. I'm sure there have been some who've reflected on that specifically.
Mm-hmm. For his intended
purposes. Yeah. And sometimes it's interesting to inquire into the mechanics of how God does those sorts of things. Especially as a way of kind of dodging the whole confronting my temptation to anger and my weakness toward it. Let's chase that instead. Yeah. So if we divide this up, right, what would we say is the main way that this first piece in the chapter, the piece with Jonathan, how does it contribute to this theme of the contrast between David's success and Saul's jealousy, God's hand in the midst of that, the people's love for David? Whether we end it at verse 4 or at verse 5, how does this section of verses contribute to that theme?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this is Saul's own son, demonstrating this just overwhelming, over-the-top love for and admiration of David.
But I think it's also Saul seeing his dynasty.
Good. This is also Saul's heir. It's not just Saul's son, but Saul's heir. The one Saul would set on the throne after him. The one who's shown himself to be worthy of that, right, is more like a king than his father. Boomer Sooner. Yeah. Yeah. You're fine. God, Jesus, Bible, pray.
We can empathize with Saul. We can understand why he does, but we did need to recognize what is it that's the point. And I think the point is that Jonathan, we admire Jonathan precisely because he has the same spirit that David has. His main
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And Saul, that's in the contrast that Saul's concern isn't really for the glory of God, never, it's for his own glory. And you see a little indication of that in the way that Saul thinks, the way he describes things. Bring me a thousand, 140 into the Philistines so that I may avenge myself on my enemies. And then listen to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. That's good, yeah. So Jonathan, in his response to David, is showing that his concern is for God's glory, that he sees in David God being glorified, that he sees in David one who brings God the glory. And because that is so much not Saul's concern, that is one more piece of the puzzle here, in the contrast between David and Saul, in Jonathan aligning himself with one side of that contrast and not the other. And the chapter plays with that, right? Where is Saul? Well, we know where Saul is in his concern for himself or his concern for the Lord. We begin to see where David is, right? In this concern for himself or concern from the Lord. And he will begin to work out what does that mean for his loyalty to Saul? Because he's in an extremely difficult position. But we see Saul's family squarely land on the side of love for David, which for Jonathan at least seems also to clearly be love for the Lord. And so when David marries Michal at the end of the chapter, that does in a sense kind of raise again the specter of Saul's line continuing in one form or another, in the kingship in Israel. We'll see how that plays out later in the book of Samuel. if you've read it before, right? And then you know how that will end. Just a couple of other interesting things to point out. Saul mentions anew with the marriage to the offer of marriage to Merib, something that was promised, was it not, in the previous chapter? I may have lost that. I'm looking back. What will be done? Yeah, if you look back in chapter 17, verse 25, the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel," probably free from debt and taxes, is the import of that phrase. So that is something that had already been held out, but then apparently not given, and is now held out again, as though for the first time. And David declines, and then David does end up marrying a younger daughter. There's so much in this chapter that I feel as I read it, although there's a theme that unites this and holds all together, I feel kind of jostled around in time as I read through the chapter, like a little bit confused. What's happening when? All of this is at once. Things are falling apart and things are going great. And I don't think that's a sign of, you know, editors working with a kindergarten class, right? And here's your bed and here's your bed and let's all get scissors and then let's tape it together. I think this is very deliberate so that we as readers get, as we read, a sense of Saul's confusion and frustration, and we are jostled around in some of the same ways that Saul is experiencing as we read this. So I think that's actually very artful in the way it's done. We are, I think, over time. There's so much more we could say, but I think this has been really helpful, at least for me, hopefully for you also, right? In looking at ways that we can slow down, we can connect things, we can pick apart a chapter, even a chapter that we're familiar with, and notice new things.
Mm-hmm. Which he had a right to since he slew Goliath. But he was showing humility and saying, who am I to be the son-in-law of the king? And that probably angered Saul all the more that here he's showing this humility.
There's such an interesting mix in David at this point. It's hard to separate out his humility and his concern for God's glory and his wariness and caution and the way that those things will each increase and further interact.
So. And David reacts with humility, and so he doesn't take the bait. And I'm reminded of how that turns on David later when he's committed adultery with Bathsheba and he wants to say,
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, one thing I think we'll see as we keep reading through Samuel is the very interesting ways in which David becomes like Saul and yet remains different. I won't spoil that. Let's just watch for that as we read. Saul begins so very different. David begins so very differently than Saul. Does David remain utterly different or still in a manner yet definitively different from Saul? Let's end there. We'll leave that question hanging over us. Thank you.